A fair question to ask is Christianity relevant? I mean, does it address the problems that you and I face in our present? Or does its main focus and advantage address only our future following our death? We're all familiar with the idea of heaven and paradise or nirvana. And the Christian faith promises heaven to its followers, and that is an awesome thing to look forward to. In fact, having the hope of heaven can revolutionize a person's life. But what does the Christian faith offer to our present life? What about today and tomorrow and the day after that? What about the times when the kids have pushed you to the point of insanity? What about the unanticipated income tax bill that shows up? What about the deep, heartfelt frustrations that we experience in just trying to live with ourselves? What about all of the difficulties, the heartbreaks, the disappointments that we face in this life? Does the Christian faith have anything to offer us? And the answer to that is yes. Jesus Christ has not only obtained for us a glorious future with him in paradise, but he became like us in every way so that he can help us in our time of need now. There's both a now and a then aspect to the Christian faith. And in our study of the book of Hebrews up to this point, we have looked first at the introductory statements made in the first chapter, in the first three verses there, where the author tells us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that preceded him, and he is superior to all things. Then, through comparison, the author pointed out the superiority of the Son over angels, who were the administrators of the old covenant between God and humanity. Then in the first four verses of chapter 2, the author, again through comparison with the old covenant, warns us to pay careful attention to this great salvation, he calls it, that has been offered to us through Jesus Christ. And then in the remainder of chapter 2, the author makes two important points about this great salvation. First, the destiny of saved and redeemed humanity is going to be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Glory. God considers us to be part of the same family as Jesus, and so all that is Jesus's is also ours. We're co-heirs with Christ. Second, the glory that we're destined for is a result of the voluntary humiliation, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ. He has blazed the trail and done the work for us. He's suffered for us and with us. He's put on our skin and walked in our shoes. He's faced our difficulties, our fears, our enemies, and has overcome and defeated them for us. And here's the big idea. Because he became what we are, he's able to help us not only to enter glory in the future, but to overcome all that we face in the present. Now, in our last study, we focused on the first point concerning our destiny. We talked about what God originally intended us to be, what we became as a result of our being separated from God because of our sin. And we also talked about the plans God has for redeemed humanity. We are destined for glory. And if you were here last week, a lot of you weren't, but those of you who were, just messing with you. You might remember that I used the fairy tale of the Frog Prince to illustrate this. You see what you miss? I'm going to tell the story again, though. Once upon a time, in a kingdom far away, there was a handsome young prince who, because he chose to ignore the good advice of his father, got himself into some serious trouble with a wicked witch. And she cast a spell on him, turning him into a frog. And the only way the spell could be broken was for a beautiful maiden to fall in love with him as a frog, then kiss him, which would then turn him back into a prince, breaking the spell. Well, the frog suffered through attempt after attempt, trying to convince beautiful maidens that although he looked like a frog, he was really a handsome prince underneath all of that green, slimy skin and bugged out eyes. There was little left of the prince's former glory that could be seen. It had all been lost and obscured. But he was destined for a new and better glory if a rescuer could be found. See, and that's our story too, because we too were once royalty, princes and princesses of the king, and we too have been turned into frogs, stripped of the glory and majesty that we once enjoyed. We have lost our position and authority, and now are only overseers of a dirty little pond on the edge of the great kingdom we were once destined to be rulers over. But rather than us having to convince a beautiful maiden to fall in love with us and kiss us, to break the evil spell, the king himself, God, has pursued us, sought us out, became a frog himself to break the spell for us, and is going to give us a new and a better glory. Well, today I want to focus our attention on the second point concerning what Jesus has done to bring us into glory and to offer us real help in our present struggles. Or to refer back to the fairy tale again, we're going to talk about how the king became a frog to rescue us. So let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He begins by saying, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. It says the author uses the human name of Jesus, placing emphasis on the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this introduces the thrust of what he's talking about in this latter part of chapter 2, which we're going to be looking at today. The fact that Jesus was a real human being is a very important point for the writer of Hebrews, and it's a very important point for us too. See, if Jesus were less than human, he would not be adequate to meet our needs. The animal sacrifices offered under the old covenant were not adequate to remove our guilt before God and to clear our conscience. They didn't provide a lasting and permanent cleansing from sin. The animal sacrifices had to be offered over and over again under the old covenant. The sacrifices of the old covenant had no power to change us inside, making us new, giving us a new nature. The same is true of all forms of asceticism and religious ritual and various other ways people try to quiet their guilty conscience. We need a real supernatural change at the core of our being. We don't need to learn how to be nicer and more successful people. We need to be changed. We need the life of Jesus Christ inside of us. Now, if Jesus, being God, had not descended into the depths of humanity, then Jesus wouldn't be relevant to us. He would be too remote. He would lack a certain kind of understanding and compassion for us and our condition as human beings. We would see him as a disconnected, terrifying deity with no real interest in our affairs other than to have us serve him as some kind of fear-wrought slaves. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now that word taste, this figurative expression, it does not have the meaning that it often does when we think about it, in which taste means to try a tiny sample of something. Give me a taste of that.
That's not what it means. Instead, here the word taste means to experience the full measure of a thing in all of its variations and extents. So in the case of Jesus tasting death for us, he experienced death in all of its horror, all of its blackness, all of its pain. He drank the full cup of death's awfulness. He experienced death for everyone. He's gone before us and faced our greatest enemy. He's gone before us and borne the punishment that we deserved, death. He's overcome death by the power of an indestructible life, it tells us in Hebrews 7:16. In verse 9, the author begins to build his case that Jesus is a genuine member of the human family. He's one of us. And so is able to fully understand us and care about our life. At the same time, Jesus is also making us into members of God's family, making us his brothers and sisters on a deeper level than mere human relationship. See, Jesus is that unique one in all of existence who stands in the gap between God and humanity. He shares the bloodline and the ancestry of both the human family and God's family, enabling him uniquely to reconcile us and create a new kind of relationship between us and God, creating a new kind of life in us, born of the Spirit of God. So in verse 10, the author continues, he says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For it was fitting that he," God, meaning it was consistent and in agreement with all of God's character, personality, attributes, nature, "for him to send his son to be our savior, subjecting him to suffering and death." See, we didn't talk God into sending his son, Jesus Christ, to live and die on this planet for us. We didn't earn it. We didn't guilt him into it. We didn't compel him to do it. He did it of his own free choice. He was compelled by his own great love for us. It says, "in bringing many sons to glory." And the plan of God, and we talked about this last week, but the plan of God is to bring us to glory. The mission of Jesus Christ in becoming a human being was to do this thing, bring us to glory. He's making us into the glorified children of God. Consider that. God's intention for you is glory. That's what he wants for us. Let's not sell ourselves short by pursuing lesser things. Give your all to Christ, knowing his purpose and intention for you, that it is glory beyond your imagination glory. One commentator says that glory is the splendor of ultimate salvation. Now he's talking about Jesus here when he says the founder of their salvation. The NIV says the author of their salvation. The King James says captain of their salvation. The Revised Standard says the pioneer of their salvation, the one who leads the way and breaks the trail, the one who originates and creates salvation for us. Think about the one who breaks the trail. It's the one who goes out ahead of the rest of the group and chooses the best route to take and blasts through any obstacles that may be in the way, creating a path for the others to follow. Hebrews 6 verse 20 says that Jesus went before us as a forerunner, entering into the inner sanctuary of God's holy presence for us. Jesus has preceded us into glory, and he will bring us with him to glory. An author is one who creates or originates a work for others to enjoy. Jesus is the author of our salvation. Jesus has created the way of salvation for us. He's the one who has done the work, which we now get to enjoy the fruits of. Sin made him perfect through suffering, or also could be translated complete through suffering, meaning having reached the intended goal through suffering. Through his suffering as a man, Jesus has become qualified to be the Savior of his people. Now, there was no moral imperfection in Jesus, but he lived a human life in order to be an effective author, pioneer, founder of our salvation. See, if we carry the idea of Jesus being the founder or pioneer of our salvation further, we can imagine, for example, a group of covered wagons assembled to make the journey into the promised land of the West over the vast and forbidding Rocky Mountains. And one of the most important things to do to ensure success for that kind of a journey is to find a qualified scout or guide to lead the wagon train on this journey. They need to find someone who has successfully taken this same journey themselves before and is familiar with the territory. Someone who knows the best way to go. Someone who knows the dangers involved. Someone who knows spots for rest and refreshment along the way. Jesus Christ is our scout and trail boss. He has made the difficult journey himself. He knows where to go and how to get there. The Lord Jesus is all-knowing in his divinity, but in becoming a human being and suffering as a human being, he identified with us in a way that only that experience could have provided. He's able to sympathize with us in our difficulties in a uniquely personal way because he himself has suffered through these same difficulties. Not only that, but he has demonstrated to us in a very tangible way his incomprehensible commitment to us and desire to know us. He has done this for us. We find it much harder to believe that God loves us and cares for us if he simply pulled the clouds back, poked his head through, and said, "Hey, I love you. Really." Instead, he left his glory and privilege and comfort and has come down and walked among us, lived among us, suffered among us, died among us as a human being. So verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Jesus is the one who sanctifies or makes us holy. We're the ones being sanctified or being made holy. And it says that we are one with Jesus, deeply, intimately connected with him, as from a single source, part of one family, having one origin, one father. And it says, that's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus is not reluctant or embarrassed to have himself identified with us. Now, we know that awkward friend. You know, the one that wants to hang out with you, but you really don't enjoy being with that person. That awkward friend. And you're kind of embarrassed to even be seen with that person because it brings down your cool. It really doesn't build your reputation. In fact, it damages your reputation. Well, that's how it ought to be for Jesus to be seen with us. See, we don't help his public image at all. We're not very fun or interesting to be with. As hard as it is for me to say this to you, you are the awkward friend. And so am I. But here's the amazing thing. That's not the way Jesus feels about us. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He's not embarrassed to be with us because he is making us like himself, holy children of God. verse 12, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. We have a quotation here from Psalm 22:22. And we have a quotation from Isaiah 8:17-18. And the main point the author is making here in quoting these scriptures is again to point out that Jesus was part of the human family and that he is making us into the children of God. We're called brothers here, congregation, and children. And I believe the point being made in the quotation when he says, I will put my trust in him, is that Jesus chose to live his life as a man without this or within the same limits that we live our lives as human beings. See, in relationship to God the Father, he put his trust in him as his Father. He knows what it's like to live a life of trust and faith in this world. See, he didn't live with the luxuries that could have been his as God. He didn't bend space and time to instantly appear wherever he wanted to, for example. He walked from place to place, just like us, using feet. He got hungry. He got tired. He faced common human temptations because he was a human being. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He became a flesh and blood human being so that through his death as a human being, he could destroy him who holds the power of death over us as human beings, the devil. Jesus Christ has removed the threat of judgment and wrath for his people. And I think the best summary for these verses that I can think of is the title of a book by John Owens, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus did not become an angel. He became a human being because it is not angels who he came to help, but humans. Humans are in need of salvation, not angels. He became like those he came to help. And then verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Now, we will talk in more detail about the priestly ministry of Jesus when we get further into the book of Hebrews. But essentially, the job of the priest is to represent the people before God. Jesus represents you and me before God. And there's two adjectives that are used here to describe the priestly ministry of Jesus, merciful and faithful. Jesus is merciful toward us. He extends mercy to us. His humanness has given him a special kind of mercy for us. And Jesus is faithful, faithfully carrying out his work as priest. He's faithful in the sense that we can always rely on him as one who will never let us down as our priest. And to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that big word propitiation, which none of us ever use in conversation, means atonement, He paid the price for the sins of the people. See, Jesus carries out a very unique role for us as both our priest and also as the sacrifice that the priest offers to God for us. He's both. He's both the priest and the sacrifice. And then finally, verse 18, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus is able to help us through every difficulty, every temptation, every trial, every test that we face, because he himself has faced these same things. He truly knows what it means to suffer as a human being because he has suffered as a human being. So in closing this morning, you and I have a God who genuinely cares about us. In fact, he cares so much about us that he stepped down from his majestic throne in heaven, humbling himself, becoming a human being, living the same life experiences that you and I live, suffering the same pains, facing the same temptations and trials and difficulties that we face. Why? Because he thought it would be a cool experience? Because he just wanted to see if he could do it? Because he's some kind of cosmic thrill seeker? No. He did it because he loves you. He did it because he loves you. And he's unwilling to let us destroy ourselves. Our God has not merely promised us a glorious future, but he's also promised to help us now as we walk in this life on our journey toward that glorious future that's waiting for us. Because our God became a human being and dwelt among us. Let's bow our heads. Father, I want to thank you for your Son, Jesus. That unique one, both human and divine. The one who serves as both our priest and our sacrifice. The one who shares our bloodline as a human being and is also the Son of the Holy Trinity of the Godhead, who descended into our reality to save us, to give us a new future, a new life. God, I pray for anybody here this morning who has not embraced that life that you offer to them through Jesus, that today would be the day they do that. Your invitation is extended to all people, every single person here. And I pray in Jesus' name that every single person here has either taken that invitation or is going to take that invitation. That none of us will spend another moment of our life living out of fellowship with you, Lord. But that we'll have the life of Jesus in us. Make these things so today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.